That didn't get you out of fellowship, nothing will. We are here at point 38, and as Janelle pointed out on break, I left this out. The Genesis 6 thing also would be a good point in point 38 about the episode where the angelic infiltration, and that was a part of Satan's tactics in terms of infiltrating and preventing true humanity. That was one of the issues. Why did, and most people have never studied it, don't spend any time thinking about it, but why did God flood the earth and kill all those people all at once? And the reality was that there was had been an angelic infiltration. Many of these people were hybrids. They were not true humans. And had they continued to exist on the planet, the line of Messiah would have been in jeopardy. And one of the things you see through all of this, of course, is that God, no matter what the tack is of Satan, no matter what his approach is, God always is one step ahead of him. And it always overrules him in terms of fulfilling his plan. So 39, we do not have to hazard any guess. We're dealing here now with the seven heads and the ten horns. The seven heads are nations, as we will see. And that's further documented in 17, which we'll get. We do not have to hazard any guess as to the significance of the ten horns, which logically were located on one of the seven heads, since that is also defined for us later in the book in Revelation 17:12, tells us specifically who the horns are. And the ten horns, which you saw, are ten kings who have not yet received the kingdom. But they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. The phrase there, 1 hour, of course, refers to the whole of Daniel's 70th week, all 7 years. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. 40, these ten horns represent the final ten rulers of the revived Roman Empire, commonly now known as the European Union, which also corresponds to the ten toes of the gigantic statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And so some of these things here tie together with things we've already studied. And obviously I'm of the opinion it was very wise to do Daniel before you do Revelation, because there is an awful lot of background information you need to have in terms of the prophecies. But Daniel 2, 40 through 44, there will be a fourth kingdom, which referred to Rome, as we pointed out, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes. And you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, which indicates, of course, that the problem with an amalgamation of nations into a united confederacy is you don't have the same ideologies. And you recognize that even in the European Union, there are widely different ideologies on things. And they have very different views on all kinds of issues. Politics, they have different views on warfare, they have different views on economic systems and how they're going to work. They have different views on a lot of things. And so this is why it wouldn't effectively hold together long term, is because you can't effectively blend all this stuff. And so this is why, and then as we see here, iron and clay won't stick together. And some of it's strong and some of it's brittle. And some of those nations in the European Union are very warlike in nature, and others are very pacifist in nature. And so that's a problem. And when you confront an issue or a situation, how are you going to respond to it? Well, if you've got to bounce it off of 10 different people, it doesn't work very well. So in the days of the kings, we saw that these 10 kings of here are the 10 toes in Daniel and are also the 10 horns. They're identified as toes. Why? Because they come very late in history. In fact, during the last 7 years. And as we saw in Daniel's, in that statue, there's a chronological flow of history from the head, which is Babylon, down to Medo-Persia, which is the chest and upper body, and then down into the legs and thighs of bronze, which is Greece, and then, of course, the feet of iron and all of that, which is Rome. And then the ten toes, the revived Roman Empire, jumps way ahead in history, and obviously one of the things we've pointed out repeatedly is that when studying this, you have to recognize there are chronological leaps that you have to deal with. And from the time from Rome down to the revived Roman Empire is quite a period of history. And so they're called the ten toes because they occur late in history. They're called the ten horns because horns symbolize power. and they have political power. There's no doubt about it. So, 41, in effect, there is a chronological flow of history in these seven heads, which culminates in the final kingdom and the international confederacy of 10 nations in the last days, just as there was in the gigantic statue of Nebuchadnezzar. 42, it is during this time of maximum evil and rejection of God that the kingdom of Messiah will be established on the planet. Daniel 2:44, and in the days of those kings, that means while they're in power. And we know that they're in power specifically for 7 years that we know of. Now, that's not to say some of them weren't in power before that, but we know that during the final 7 years, they're going to unify with the beast, with the Antichrist. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever. So 43, therefore, this formidable sign is not only designed to point to the personal being known as Satan. It is designed to instruct the believer as to how he chooses to operate in human history via political powers, which will culminate, of course, final form. The revived Roman Empire is his vehicle of choice in the last days. 44, from the description of the dragon in verse 3, we now move to his activity in verse 4, which is revealed to have both a heavenly and an earthly component. 45, the heavenly component is seen in the activity of sweeping the stars away and casting them to the earth. 46, again, this sign is a sign to point to something else and not a situation in which literal stars are cast to the earth, which would not survive such an impact. We wouldn't survive an impact of one star, let alone a third of them out of heaven. So we point out that the language here forces you to not take this literally. And this is why we interpret literally. The language, if it's not literal, forces you to recognize it's not literal. Earth and stars can't keep colliding like this, as we point out. So it must be something else. 47, many interpreters have recognized the difficulties of interpreting the first portion of verse 4. And there have been four major views advanced over the years. A. Moontz believes that it has no special meaning. It is simply reporting a great spectacle enacted in the sky. Well, my question is, if it has no meaning, why is it recorded? Is that logical? Hey, well, God put it in his word, but it doesn't mean anything. No, I don't think so. Of course it means something. But what he really meant to say was, I can't understand what it means, so it probably doesn't mean anything. Well, that's kind of intellectually dishonest. To assume it doesn't mean anything because you don't understand it? Well, B. Molina believes it is an astrological drama, with the planets going to war against the stars, resulting in a shower of falling stars. Well, as I said, I hope none of them actually hit the Earth, because we wouldn't survive it. C. Johnson and Beale, and these are just like notable guys. There are other people that hold to these opinions, but I just gave you the notable names here. Believe the imagery from Daniel 8:10 means the stars are not heavenly beings, but the earthly people of God who are trampled by Satan and his followers. Well, this is based on a misinterpretation of Daniel. The stars there are angels, not people. Go see the notes on Daniel 8:10 if you are inclined to. So D, the correct view sees this as picturing the original war in heaven, where Satan and one-third of the angels rebelled against God and established their headquarters on earth. 48, as has been the case previously, the stars are symbolic for angelic beings. That's a regular feature of both the Old and New Testament, that will lose, or in this case, have lost their positions. Job 38:7 talks about that, where the stars, read angels in that passage, are rejoicing at the formation of the original creation. And of course, this, you know, if people would take the time to study this, this would eliminate a lot of these false teachings and ideas that God created the earth and it was just a big mess, and Genesis 1 kind of tells you how he cleaned it up. Well, one, that betrays no knowledge of the essence of God. Can God create anything that's less than perfect? The answer is no, he can't. He can't create anything less than perfect, or that would make him less than perfect. And so, when God created original creation, you've got the verse there in Isaiah as well, that said, I didn't create it like this. I didn't create it, Bohu. I created it to be inhabited. And when original creation came into existence, which took a moment of time, God spoke everything into existence. The heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, everything. Everything you see. He spoke into existence in a moment of time, and it was perfect. Had to be perfect. And so they misinterpret Genesis and make that original creation. That's not original creation. If the earth was such a garbage dump, how do you account for this verse, Job 38:7 there? Where were you, and it talks about original creation, where were you when its bases were sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? He asked him in verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? And when I stretched out the measurements on it. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. You know what I like to do? I like to go down to the garbage dump and rejoice about how nice it is. That doesn't make any sense. The earth wasn't a garbage dump originally. It was perfect. And why did the angels rejoice in it? Because they recognized the perfection of it. They recognized that God had done this. Isaiah 14:13 also, dealing here with the original sin of Satan, the pride factor, and the attempt at self-exaltation, at usurping God's position, his authority, all of that, at saying, I will be God. That's, in effect, his mindset. And that's the lie he's been selling everybody ever since. That is the lie. I will make myself, verse 14, like the Most High. No, you can't. How are you going to do that? The only way he could possibly do it would be evolved into God. And this is where the doctrine of evolution has to come from. Somebody has said Satan was probably the original evolutionist. Why? Because he thinks he's becoming God. You can't make yourself like God, as the name Michael the angel says. Who is like hell? And the answer is nobody. Nobody's like hell. So 14:13 there, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. A reference to his exaltation above the angels. Not just from a physical perspective, i.e. into the third heaven. But here, clearly, one of the things you see, too, I will ascend into heaven. All this was spoken from planet Earth. This was the original place where the rebellion started. And why Earth? Well, because, look, let's face it. Earth's the premier planet in the universe. It's the only one that's inhabitable that we know of. And look at all the work and energy we've spent in time and space. Think of all the money we've wasted to go out there and find out, you know what? This is the only place. We're out there looking for intelligent life in the universe. Well, we know there isn't any here, so we might as well keep looking, I guess. We're not going to find any. Why? Because there isn't any. So why is the Earth the focal point of all of this? Well, this is the battleground. You saw that movie, Battlefield Earth? Well, it was lousy. It stunk. Don't watch it if you haven't seen it. That's my review of the movies for today. Shrek 2 is good, though. Now, first movie, there was a dragon in him. You know, and the dragon's up there guarding, you know, the woman and all that. And it turns out she's an ogre herself. Well, you don't find that out until after you marry him, though, do you? That's the thing. And then also Revelation 6:13, where obviously they've lost their position. And here we have as we'll see, this deals with the time when the stars are actually cast to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs. And that's not, again, a literal casting of stars to the earth, but the angels, the demons, are going to be confined here with Satan. 49, the language of the first part of verse 4 may imply a victory of sorts for the dragon, as he seems to do as he pleases with the stars in view and casts or throws them down to the earth. 50, the Greek term suro, swept away, is used only 5 times in the New Testament, and is a strong verb that pictures someone or something being dragged away, and always for a negative purpose. We looked at those verses. When you're a fish being dragged away like that, it's not in your benefit to be out of the water in this net being dragged away. They're going to eat them, I have to tell you. They're going to eat those fish. That was the plan. And so that's kind of a negative thing for the fish. So Acts 8:3, you can see that, 14:19 is where they dragged Paul out of the city, and 17:6. 51, in a similar fashion, this aggressive activity by the dragon that involves dragging the stars to the earth is designed to point to the origins of the angelic conflict. When Satan convinced one-third of the angels that his thinking was correct. One of the things that this verse brings out is that the angels were not just passive victims here in this. Satan actively recruited them and probably recruited all of them, truth be told. I mean, or did he just pick a third of them? It appears that I would assume he recruited all of them. And guess what? They didn't. Two-thirds of them didn't agree with him. But this is another feature of negative volition that you notice. They're not content to just go off and be negative and leave everybody alone. They got to actively recruit people to be negative with them. And I guess it makes them feel better. Of course, some people assume, you know, there's victory in numbers. If you got enough people to agree with you, you must be right. Well, no. Doesn't make you right because a lot of people agree with you. A lot of people think we're at war. Doesn't make it true. We're not at war. We haven't gone to war in a long time. The last war we were in was World War II. So, guess what? We haven't been in a war since then. Well, we killed a lot of our kids, but we haven't been at war. So just because people think something, or a lot of people think it, doesn't make it right. It has to be bounced off the truth. Well, 52 specifically, it focuses on the angelic conflict from the perspective of Satan, who is viewed as actively using his power, and that's where the tail of the power resided, to remove a third of the stars from their position. 53, while this does not address the concept of volition, which views all creatures as being responsible for their own actions, it clearly indicates that Satan's viewpoint was the first cause of these stars being cast to the earth. And we might say that was the first cause or the proximate cause. The secondary cause, point 54, among those that accepted and cooperated with Satan's viewpoint was the negative volition of those angels that chose to follow him as he established his kingdom on this very planet. And the point is that it's two sides of the same coin. Satan can have his opinion and his viewpoint all he wants, but if people don't agree with it, it doesn't do him any good. And so that's where the volitional factor comes in. Satan actively recruits these angels for evil. Well, when they go along with him, that's their choice. 55, God judged Satan and the angels involved for their negative volition, and the planet suffered cursing by association, with the condition described in Genesis 1:2 as the result. The earth became, correctly translated there, became formless, i.e. everywhere you looked, it looked the same. What was it? It turns out, it was a giant ball of ice. And if you go, I think, pretty much, you go to, say, the South Pole down there, if you want to go down there. I don't think you really want to. But you go out there and look around, and it's all pretty nondescript. There's nothing much there. And it all looks the same. You could go wandering off in one direction, and you'd never know where you were going. I mean, absent a compass and all that. Well, that's how the earth was. It was all packed in a giant ball of ice. It was formless, became formless, and without had inhabitants, implying that there were inhabitants before that. And the inhabitants were Satan and his demons. They got kicked out. And God froze the planet, and as we saw there, then the Holy Spirit comes in, and it's pictured as a hen brooding over her chicks. And he warms the waters, and the planet becomes, God restores the planet in a period of 6 24-hour days. Okay, so again, God judges all this, and then the earth, tohu wabohu, is the result. 56, chronologically, what we are studying in Revelation 12:4 would be placed between the original creation and the situation of the earth being without form and void of inhabitants. So, if you do a chronological Bible, and they do have those, by the way, I don't know if anybody has one, but they have a chronological Bible where they put the Bible in order of when it happened. Like the first verse in the Bible is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, because that reaches into the eternal past with the relationship between the Father and Son as it existed before anything. And then, you know, you move... you would have to place then between there. Then you have this period where he creates the angels. And apparently the angels are created before the material universe is. indicating, of course, that they're spiritual. They don't require a physical environment in which to live. And then you have the formation, the original creation. Then you have the rebellion and fall of Satan. And then you have Genesis 1-2 would be the next verse in the big scheme of things, where God then restores the planet for its new inhabitants. So again, chronologically, in the big scheme of things, this occurs between original creation and the time the earth becomes without form and void. 57, some have attempted to make this week simultaneous with the event that is recorded later in this chapter, placing it in Daniel's 70th week. But this interpretation does not address the voice of the verbs involved. Verse 9, when the tail swept away a third of the stars, they try to make that the same as when Satan and his angels are ejected at the midpoint. And that's not the same, and we'll show you why. A, the active voice is used of both verbs, swept away and cast, indicating that the dragon is the subject. Satan swept these stars away and cast them to the earth. Michael didn't, in our verse anyway. And then verse 9 uses the same verb cast, but the passive voice is used to indicate that another agent, actually agents, Michael and his angels, is in view and not the dragon. So just to point out, if you go read interpretations in this chapter, you'll see that some of them try to make verse 4 and 9 the same event. They're not. They're not the same event at all. See, the fact that they are called his angels indicates that they had already come under his spell. That's not addressed here, where he says he swept away a third of the stars. Now you get into verse 9, and it's Satan and his angels, indicating, you know, they've long ago made their choice. He was thrown down to the earth, verse 9, and his angels were thrown down with him. But verse 4 and verse 9, again, do not refer to the same event, so do not confuse that. 58, while the phrase the stars of heaven was used regularly in the Old Testament as a way of denoting an innumerable multitude, it is not so used here. We do know, Genesis 26:4, for instance, uses it in that way. We do know that the stars are finite in number. Now, it's a large number. We don't know how big it is. But we know that material space is finite. God is the only one that's infinite. And there is an end to space. Well, it's way out there. It's measured in terms of light years. We've never seen it, but it does have an end. Genesis 26:4. Here's where it's used. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and I will give your descendants all these lands. Well, here it's talking about in the new. He's not saying I'm going to make them like the angels. He's saying it's a phrase for an innumerable multitude, that you're going to have a lot of descendants, Abraham, and all of that. And it's also used that way in Deuteronomy 1:10. 59. It is used here as a precise indicator of the number of angels that became involved in Satan's rebellion. And once again, as typical of the interpreters of Revelation, when a number is given, they just say, well, it's just a guess. No, it's not just a guess. The numbers are in here, and they're specific for a reason. He took a third of the angels. And how many ever that is, that still has to be a very huge figure. I mean, how many ever it is, we don't know. But if there were a million angels, well, then he's got 333,333 and a third of them. I assume there had to be, you know, a number that was divisible by three. So how many angels are there? I don't know, but the number is divisible by three. So figure it out someday and let me know. 61, to 60. The second aspect of the dragon's agenda is related to the woman and her seed, as seen in the latter portion of verse 4. 61, the perfect tense in histemi, which some alternately parse as an imperfect, is designed to stress the fact that the dragon made this priority number one and was not moving from this position before the child was born. This has been his focal point for a long time. And he knew this was coming, that this day would come. And even though he couldn't thwart it, as we saw all those various ways he tried to thwart it, when he couldn't thwart it, then his job becomes to kill the child. If the child is going to be born and he can't stop it, then the next step logically would be to get rid of it. Okay, if I can't stop the birth, then I'm going to be here when the birth comes. I'm going to be here to destroy the child. So he made this priority number one. 62, the present participial phrase that is translated about to give birth, focuses our attention on the time just prior to the actual birth of Jesus Christ, when the nation was under Roman domination. 63, the participle mellow, about to, has been used a number of times in this book, and very often does not express immediacy in terms of time as much as it expresses intention, certainty, or inevitability. Now, in this case, she's about to give birth. She's in labor. It's close. But like you see mellow when Jesus said, I'm showing you the things which must shortly come to pass or about to come to pass. They haven't come to pass for 2,000 years, so clearly it doesn't mean immediacy always. But in this case, the immediacy is kind of the focal point here. The certainty of it and the immediacy of it. It's going to happen quickly. 64, however, given the obvious fact that the woman is in labor, as seen in verse 2, this term should be taken here as emphasizing the nearness of the event in view. 65, the final portion of the verse contains a purpose clause that uses figurative language to describe the dragon's attempt to kill the newborn infant. And 66, the verb kadespio, eat up or devour, is used of that which is literally eaten. Say in Matthew 13:4, it's used in a literal sense. Here in the parable of the soils, as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road and birds came and ate them up. We understand what it means to see a bird eating seed. But it is also used of things that are destroyed or consumed, as per se Revelation 11:5. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth, same verb, and devours their enemies. And so clearly in that context it means destroys, not literally eats them up. And so that's really the idea here, is the destruction of the child is what's in view. There's this picture, you got this picture of this hungry ravenous dragon standing before a woman to eat her baby. And that might sound gross, but that's the way it's set up here. And what's that designed to portray? That Satan is going to do everything he can to destroy this child. Because he knows this unique child's got his destiny wrapped up with him. So 67, by interpretation, this portion of the verse focuses on Satan's activities following the birth of Messiah that were designed to destroy or neutralize him by any means. The first attempt came through Herod. Matthew 2:16 was the first big attempt to destroy. Now we're talking about after the child's born now. So it's not as though Satan, you got to give the guy, I guess, A for effort, because no matter how thwarted he gets, no matter how much nothing ever works out for him in this deal, he doesn't give up. I mean, he recognizes that, I guess, there's not much else for him to do. Matthew 2:16, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its environs from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. By the way, of course, there's this, you have that horrible Christmas tradition where they have the three wise men standing at the birth of the baby Jesus, which didn't happen. They came much, much later, which can easily be documented by a careful study of the scriptures. And so, they probably came in December, and in fact, this very much probably forms the background, or one of the part of the background, as to why believers give gifts. And, you're not evil if you give gifts. You're just evil if you don't give them to me. No, forget that. But the point is, this is a part of that tradition. Of why give gifts on Christmas. This is not all the tradition, but this certainly forms part of it. So they're there a couple of years, a year and a half roughly, actually about a year and 3 months later. So Jesus was born and sometime in September, and then they don't show up until they knew he'd been born, and they saw his star and said, we've come to worship him. They recognized he'd already been born. And so Jesus is about 1 year and, say, 4 months old by this time. Well, so Herod, why does he kill every child 2 and under? He's not taking any chances. What if the Magi were off by 6 months? He wasn't sure, so he just killed them all. B, the next attempt that we know of, and that's not to say that there weren't attempts on the life of Christ during his youth, but we're not told about them if there were, came from Satan himself, Matthew 4:10, where there's the direct frontal assault now. I will come at you with every bit of evil, twist the truth every way I can, and see if I can get you to fail and die spiritually. This is an attempt to kill him spiritually, just like he killed Adam and Eve with his lies and the deceptions. And I'm not going to read all this because you probably know about the temptations and the attempts to get saved. He tells Jesus, why don't you just throw yourself off of here and kill yourself? Why you can't kill yourself because the angels will take that for you. They catch you on the way down. No, I'll pass. I'm not going to throw myself off the roof and hope the angels catch me. As Jesus knew better anyway, but that was Satan's approach. See, various attempts were made on the life of Christ during the years of his earthly ministry. Matthew 26:4. And as we know, as we saw in John, the conspiracy to kill him existed for several years. It wasn't as though they just formed it and were immediately successful. They kept trying and looking and all of that, and it never did work out for them. Again, the thwarting of Satan's plans, he just never wins on this. And they plotted together to kill Jesus to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, lest the riot... See, the problem they had was with the people. They were afraid of the people. Because they knew the people viewed Jesus as a great prophet. And they couldn't really afford to get the ire of the people. See, this is a whole public opinion thing. It still exists today. Leaders do what they do very often simply because of expedience and also what they know public opinion to be. And so they figured, okay, we've got to do this underground. We've got to do this stealthily because the people are going to, they might revolt and kill us. And we don't want that. So there's this, there's a deal, and also Luke 13:31. And again, there's a number of attempts, and I don't think all of them are recorded, but enough are recorded so that we know that he lived every day, we might say from the human viewpoint, in danger of death. Luke 13:31. Just at that time, some Pharisees came up saying to him, go away and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Jesus sends him a little message. Go tell that fox. That's derogatory. You know, you hurt Herod's feelings when you call him a fox. Jesus isn't very loving sometimes, is he? Tell that fox I cast demons and perform cures today and tomorrow the third day I reach my goal. He wasn't scared. Because, obviously, the adjusted believer recognizes that his life's in God's hands. And nobody can kill you unless God wants them to. And if you're positive in that sense, as long as God's got a plan for you here and now, you are immortal. Nobody can take you out. God will protect you. And he probably protects us all the time, but we don't even know it. You may make a decision to make a specific turn somewhere, or you get hung up and you leave 5 minutes late and you miss that wreck that would have killed you. Or, you know, whatever. There's all kinds of times and ways God's probably protecting us, and we're oblivious. That's what he likes about us. We don't know. And, you know, you just have to live life. But at a certain level, if you're positive, you know, God's for you, there isn't anybody. As Paul said, who can hurt us? Who can be against us? If Christ be for us, who can be against us? And Paul recognized nobody could kill him until his time was right. And by when he writes 2 Timothy, it becomes evident that he knows his time is up. So John 5:18, for this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Now, it's not they just wanted to kill him a little bit. Now they want to kill him more. Because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They see, the modern-day man may not understand what Jesus said, but they sure got it. They sure got the fact that he was saying he was God. John 7:1, and after these things, Jesus was unwilling to walk in Galilee. Or he was walking in Galilee, I'm sorry. For he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And then 11:53. So, I mean, he got up every day, you know, what's the deal today? Well, there's going to be an attempt on my life, probably. If they don't attempt it today, it'll be tomorrow. And he just dealt with it and moved on. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. And so Jesus made his decisions. He factored all things in, used his good doctrinal common sense, and followed the leading of the Holy Spirit, and was safe all the days of his ministry until the time came to bear sins. 16:8, however, none of these attempts were successful, and Jesus Christ ultimately was crucified by the determined plan and foreknowledge of God, and became the Savior of the world. Satan couldn't stop it. He did everything he could to stop it. He did everything he could to kill him before the cross. But he couldn't stop it. God's plan was not hanging, as we might think, by a thread. It was absolutely sure of being fulfilled. And God didn't hint. So people say, well, one of the questions that becomes is, you know, could Jesus have sinned? And the answer is yes, he could have. But he chose not to. And that's his spiritual greatness. Was God's plan contingent on Jesus not sinning? Well, sure it was. Of course it was. If Jesus sins, he can't be the Savior of the world. He can't bear sins for, he becomes a sinner himself. He's no longer qualified. So some have said, well, see, Christ couldn't sin. And they build their theology backwards. And they say, because God wouldn't have hinged his plan on that contingency. Yes, he did. God did hinge his plan on the fact that his son wouldn't sin. He knew his son wouldn't sin. So Acts 2.23 here, this man delivered up by the determined, not predetermined, determined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross. And they, I like the way, you know, Peter, you can't accuse Peter of being anti-Semitic, he's a Jew. I mean, I guess you could, but it doesn't wash much. And so he tells these Jews, you nailed him to a cross. Well, now the Romans were the ones that hit the nails, weren't they? Yeah. But he puts the blame where it lay. They conspired to get Jesus killed, and they got it done. Now, you know, like Tony Soprano, he may not actually kill anybody, but he'll get it done. So that's what they are. They're the mafia in this thing. They may not actually go out and be the hitman. They got the Romans to be their hitman. You nailed the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So 69, and a final point, the significance of the dragon and the constellation of the heavens is quite important and is designed to portray the history of Satan for all to learn. And we're going to have to learn that Wednesday, though, because our time is up. So we will wrap this up Wednesday. I'll try to get through all this today, but we've only got a couple of more points, but I'm whooped. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.